Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 10. At verse number 34, we will begin our study in a moment. This is all happening about 1,990 years ago, this Hanukkah, this past month. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication in the latter part of his third year of public ministry. And in his teaching, he comes into confrontation once again with the Jewish people that don't believe in him. And in his comments to them, he finishes by saying, "I and the Father are one." And so these unbelieving Jews pick up stones, intending on the spur of the moment to execute him for blasphemy. And Jesus takes away all the energy of this charge by appealing to the technical wording of the Old Testament. And that's where we were ending last session. And let me review that again with you today. So John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law," meaning your sacred scriptures, because this comes from the book of the Psalms, "I said you are Elohim," or gods, mighty ones is the technical meaning of the word Elohim. The word in Hebrew is used to refer to God Almighty, but also it's used to refer to angelic beings and humans of high political or religious power. So it doesn't just simply have an exclusive meaning of deity. And so Jesus kind of trades on that a little bit here. Verse 35, "If he called them," because the context, you can go back and read it for yourself, in this Psalm 82. The context is clearly about humans. It's about men in leadership that God is telling them that they're going to die as part of his judgment. So verse 35, "If he called them gods," Elohim, "to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." So he's emphasizing them. You guys have to accept the scripture because that's what you say you accept. "Do you say of him," meaning himself, "whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God." So Jesus says, look, God's own scripture refers to men of prominence as Elohim. So where are you getting so bent out of shape? Because here I am, the one that the Father consecrated and sent here, referring to myself as the Son of God. So he's caught them basically on a technicality that he hasn't said anything, even from human standpoint, that is blasphemous. But the bigger point, which we should not neglect here, is that when Jesus says that he is God's Son, he is absolutely true on every possible level you could talk about that. He is the one who was, is, and will always be, who took on human flesh. He is God incarnate. So you can't convict him of blasphemy when what he's speaking is the truth. Now then, he goes back to really what the problem is. "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me." So if you don't believe that I'm actually working for God, then fine, reject me. But if I do them, that is, if I actually am working for God, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's trying to get them to get over the hump of their philosophical prejudices and look at what's happening right in front of their eyes. One of the things that so many of us have shock at as we're reading through the scripture is, here is God doing majestic works in front of people, thinking about the Exodus. And yet many of those that actually saw those miracles still rebelled against God. And here is Jesus, page after page, event after event. He's doing miracles, giving sight to a man that was born blind. Clearly, he has the power of God operating in him. And yet, the people seeing it still chafe against the idea of accepting him as Messiah because it doesn't fit their preconceived notions. One of the most shocking things that's coming up soon is that when Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead, and people who had seen Lazarus dead on the day of his death had attended his funeral, 4 days later, see him up walking around and talking, and it is Jesus who called him out of that tomb of death. Their response is not to believe in Jesus, but we need to get Lazarus dead, because as long as he is around, people are going to believe in Jesus. And that just shocks me to no end. As to how hard-hearted these folks are. And so Jesus is speaking to that hard-heartedness, that you need to open your eyes, pay attention, and respond accordingly, because I am whom I am. Verse 39, how do they respond to that? Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So they tried to grab him and take him off to the authorities, for these words that they considered blasphemous. But as John reports, since he was an eyewitness to so many of these things, didn't happen. Now, he doesn't say it in this particular spot, but he says it other places. It's because it's not time yet. The schedule for his atoning death and bodily resurrection is still 4 months out into the future. So Hanukkah cannot be the time when he dies for our sins. And then verse number 40 puts us back on track into the synoptic gospels. Verse number 40 says, he went away again, notice the word again, across the Jordan to the place where John had been immersing at first, and there he remained. Now, that is the description of Perea, which is the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. And the tetrarch of Perea is Herod Antipas, the same guy that is tetrarch of Galilee. And so this is a Jewish area, a lot of Jewish communities up and down the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. And so Jesus goes back over there to minister to him. Now, we say he goes back because he's been there before. John the Immerser had been ministering in that area on both sides of the Jordan River, but he clearly was on the east side at one point. And then we had just been reading in Matthew 19, 1 and 2, that Jesus was spending time in Perea. Let me read to you from the parallel in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. He left there, and the there in Mark's context is Galilee, which is before Jesus came down to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. So he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. So Jesus is in Perea, and it is winter, and he is carrying on a ministry there for at least a couple more months, it would appear. Now back to the John passage. John chapter 10, verse number 41. Many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. That is, John the Immerser did no miracles. This is the testimony of Scripture about that. All he did was speak the message of repentance and carried out the act of immersing people because of that repentance into a preparation for the coming of the kingdom. So they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Now, what did John say about him? He said, I am only immersing you in water, but there is one coming after me who is greater than me because he pre-existed me. Which is a shocking thing to say, because John is actually 6 months physically older than Jesus. They're cousins, and John is the elder of the two in physical form. But John had testified, he is greater than me, he outranks me because he predates me. And when he comes, whose sandal latch I'm not even worthy to reach down and mess with, when he comes, he will immerse you either in the power of the Holy Spirit or in the fire of judgment. And so John had been directing people during the last year or so of his ministry to go to Jesus. And so here are people in that same area that John had been doing so much ministry saying, wow, John was powerful in all of his preaching. He didn't do any miracles, but here is a miracle worker that John told us was going to be the Messiah. And so these people in Perea, verse 42 says, many believed in him there. So now we've got the Perean ministry, so-called, going on in the winter months of 32 going into 33. Counting down the weeks until Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the very final time. And that brings us to John chapter number 11, which appears to take place during that winter period. Probably we're talking things happening in January, February, more than likely one of those 2 months, because March is going to start seeing Jesus prepare to join the pilgrim crowds coming toward Jerusalem. So John chapter number 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is on the east side of the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It is only about a mile or so, mile and a half from the Temple Mount by the road. And that makes it a perfect place to commute from daily to all the events happening for the temple during festivals. And so Jesus has, at some point in the past, adopted the habit of staying in the home at Bethany that is associated with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and walking back and forth to Jerusalem each day of the feast. We'll see that happening in his final week. So, he knows this family well. Now, verse number 2 jumps ahead of the story a bit. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That event has not yet happened when we arrive at John chapter 11. It will happen 6 days before Jesus' crucifixion. So it's still a couple of months in the future. But remember that John the Apostle is telling this story 30 years in the future, 30 years after the events. And so he wants his readers to understand, hey, the Mary that I'm talking about right now, she's the one in the famous story about the anointing of the Lord's feet and head in the time preparing for his burial. All right? Verse number 3. So, the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So they want Jesus to know that Lazarus is very sick. I mean, very seriously sick. He's on the verge of dying. And so they send out an appeal to Jesus to come and do something about it because they know his power. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Now, pay attention to the verbiage here. We already know, those of us that know the story well, that Lazarus will physically die before this story is finished. But he won't be dead at the end of the story. So that's what Jesus is responding to. He's saying, this illness will not ultimately end with Lazarus being dead. And then he says something we've seen in other places. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So some of the things that God the Father allows to transpire look like it's horrible, like it's bad, that it's not going to end well. But God allows it to play out in this way so that when the intervention comes, the glory of God is highlighted even greater. Jesus' death is an excellent example of that. If Jesus had wished to exercise his divine authority at any moment, he could have stopped the crucifixion from happening. But he didn't. He allowed it to play out because in the end, his resurrection would bring more glory to God because his atoning death would pay for the sins of so many of us that have now come to believe. So Jesus is going to permit Lazarus to die and then resurrect him from the dead. Verse number 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now I'm going to throw something in now that I will talk about better later when we get to the story of the anointing. I am of the belief that Martha was married to a man named Simon who was a leper. And that when Jesus came into contact with this family for the very first time, he cleansed Simon of leprosy, and that is what began this intimate relationship between Jesus and Martha, and then Martha's younger, I believe, sister Mary, and their younger, I believe, brother Lazarus. Because we will see later that the anointing takes place in the home of Simon, the former leper, which is paralleled as in the home of Martha, and which is, of course, paralleled with the idea that Mary and Lazarus seem to live there as well. So Martha seems to be the senior member of this trio of siblings. And Jesus loved her very much. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I would like to add, as a means of illustration or a means of understanding, one more word that's not in the Greek text, but I think it's implied, and that is, he only stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So he's over here, he's having a lot of ministry going on, and suddenly he gets this message that somebody that's very beloved by him is gravely ill. So what does he do? He cuts short his ministry. He only stays 2 more days dealing with all these people that he's ministering to, and then he cuts out. So it's not that he is showing disrespect toward Lazarus, which I've actually seen some people suggest that. It's actually that he's showing great respect and honor for him that he terminates a very effective ministry early. Verse number 7. Then after this, that is, at the end of the 2 day period, after the message came, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So let's head out, guys. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? So it's only been a few weeks since the events of chapters 9 and 10. And the apostles are concerned that the heat of all of that hatred toward Jesus is not likely to have died out by now. And to go there is going to be dangerous. And Bethany is only, you know, a matter of maybe a 30-minute walk to the Temple Mount. And so it's likely that a confrontation is going to be resumed if he goes there. Now, Jesus' response is this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? He's talking about daylight hours. So he's saying, aren't there 12 hours of sunlight in a day? If anyone walks in the day, that is in the sunlight hours, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, so after the sun's gone down, he stumbles. Why does he do that? Because the light is not in him. It's a proverb. It's a parable. And we all understand it. I mean, how many of us get up in the middle of the night in our own rooms and we decide, I'm not turning on the light and blinding myself because I'm coming right back to bed. I'm going to walk across the room to the bathroom. And sure as the world, we misalign ourselves and we run into something that's in the way. For me, there's an exercise bike that every once in a while I stub my toe against because I've taken a little bit of a step sideways when I got out of bed and forgot where the bike was at. So all of us understand that. When we're walking in the dark, we will stumble. We'll get ourselves in trouble. So metaphorically, in our lives, if we are walking outside of God's light, we are going to stumble in sin. We need to be in the light of God. And so Jesus is basically telling them, look, we have got to go and shine the light as much as we can. Verse number 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus, notice the connection to the apostles here, because they know him as well. This whole group has stayed in the home of Martha on repeated occasions over the last several years. So they all know him well. So our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. That's a euphemism. We still use it today. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So they only thought that he meant that he's now, you know, lapsed into a sleep. And they figured, well, that's a good sign because maybe the fever's broken or whatever it was that was wrong with him. And so now he'll get some good rest and recover. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. So he needs to make it clear to them, which he does. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, this is going to be a lesson in the power of resurrection. Now, they've seen Jesus resurrect people before on several of occasions. But in every instance, the resurrection has happened within a matter of minutes or hours of the person's expiration, their death. Lazarus is going to be dead for 4 days by the time that Jesus resurrects him. And that is something that no one's ever heard of. In the Old Testament stories of resurrection by prophets, it was always a matter of a few minutes or a couple of hours after the death of the person that they were resurrected. So Lazarus is going to be a huge example of the power of resurrection that resides in Jesus, because they need that in the weeks before Jesus dies and resurrects after 3 days. So Jesus tells them, I'm glad I wasn't there when he died today, because you need a stronger lesson in resurrection. And then he says, let's go to him. So Thomas, who was called Didymus, or the twin, both Thomas and Didymus both mean twin. He seems to be number two of a pair of twins. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And with those words, we've run out of time. I'll see you tomorrow when we get back into the Word.